Scripture reading today is 1 John 4, 17, 7-21. It can be found on page 4 of your bulletin or 988 in the Bibles under your chairs. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In the world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jim. They're making me go high tech, so watch out. This morning is the last of a series. In alternating weeks, I've been preaching on the virtues, the seven virtues, from the book of Proverbs. And David had been preaching from Ecclesiastes. Next week was to be his last sermon on it, but I anticipate filling the pulpit again next week on his behalf, so that that last sermon will come, I would assume, 2 weeks from now, of David's from Ecclesiastes. But this is our final sermon from Proverbs on the virtues. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, God of love, we praise you as the one who loves us, the one who loves us before we loved you. Father, we praise you for that grace to us. The grace of your love to us that pursues us and seeks us and finds us, that saves us and forgives us and makes us new. And Father, I pray now that by your word, you would train us to walk in the newness of life that you call us to in your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen. You are what you love. You are what you love. That's the title of a book that I'm very fond of by a philosopher. He teaches philosophy at Calvin College in Michigan. I'm very fond of this particular book. I would highly recommend it to you. But what Jamie Smith says in this book is nothing particularly new. Believers have been saying variations of "you are what you love" for centuries, and in fact, I would say The Bible says it in many ways as well. So Jamie Smith says it in this book that I'd highly recommend to you. St. Augustine was saying it back in his day. Even unbelievers seem to recognize this fundamental truth about humanity, that you are what you love. Everyone from a contemporary writer, an atheist, like David Foster Wallace, recognizes this too, this formative influence that our loves, that our desires have upon us. The things that we love tend to shape us. That's what we mean when we say you are what you love. So everyone from David Foster Wallace to Aristotle to Jamie Smith to Augustine to King David to Solomon in the Proverbs, all are saying some variation of this fundamental principle, this fundamental truth about humanity, that you are what you love. And all that is, it's acknowledging the formative influence of desire upon us. Love the right thing, and you'll be formed into a virtuous person. Pursue the wrong love, and you'll fall further and further into sin and degradation. In fact, even love the right things, but in the wrong proportions or in the wrong priorities, and you'll also become disordered by those loves. You are what you love, is the MO of Proverbs. So that's why I wanted to focus on that concept in the book of Proverbs for my sermon on the virtue of love, or sometimes called charity, from the book of Proverbs. It is Proverbs' MO to say you are what you love. It's modus operandi. It's way of operating. It's one of the assumptions within the Proverbs. There aren't a ton of Proverbs that have the word love in them, that speak directly to love, where you find that exact word. There are some, and we'll talk about some of them. There are many more that talk about our desires, but if you realize that Proverbs is trying to shape us into a virtuous person who walks in the fear of the Lord, you'll recognize that virtually every verse of Proverbs speaks to this concept. Proverbs is all about forming us into a person with the right desires, the person who desires God, who desires to follow God's law and God's way of ordering things, rather than a person who pursues foolishness and simpleness and wickedness. So you are what you love is sort of the theme of this sermon on love from Proverbs. So first, I want to look at how that works in terms of disordered loves, the way that Proverbs talks about the wrong kinds of love that humans might practice. And then we'll talk about the right kind of love, and then we'll connect it to what Jim just read for us a few minutes ago, the love, the culmination of love that is described in 1 John 4 here, the love that God has for us, the love with which God loves us to the point of sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and the love into which God then invites us to live and to display for him and for one another. So first, the disordered loves, what Proverbs has to say about disordered love. So Proverbs 1, verse 11 through 13 says, and this is describing here the mindset, or maybe more accurately, the heart set of the wicked person. It says, one wicked person says to another, let's lie in wait for innocent blood. Let's ambush some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Now, that's an interesting verse because it frames this person's fundamental desire as bloodlust and murder. But what's interesting here is that there's sort of an implied story in this statement. The initial desire was just a desire for plunder, for fancy, shiny little trinkets that they want to steal from someone else. But the way Proverbs describes the heart set or the mindset of this wicked person is it's not ultimately the little trinkets that they're after. What their heart is moving toward is not to just steal some money or some jewelry or whatever. Ultimately, what they want is bloodlust. They want murder. They're after death. It points to the ultimate motivation behind that initial motivation to rob. In Proverbs 1, verse 31 and 32, this is Proverbs sort of describing this concept that we've been saying, you are what you love, but it's highlighting the negative version of that. We read there, the wicked will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. So in other words, their desires are their destiny. Their desires are their destiny. That's another way of saying you are what you love. If you desire wickedness, you will eat the fruit of your ways. You will get what you want in the end. And also in Proverbs 2:14, we read, those who delight, this is another description of the foolish, those who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil. This is as black and white, as frank a depiction of wickedness as we find in Proverbs. Again, this is a person that could have begun just desiring to rob someone, but we see what their ultimate desire here is in Proverbs 2, verse 14. This also makes us have to think through the question about choice. How does one choose these desires? We talked about how these wicked desires, maybe to rob, culminates in bloodlust and murder, but how does one get there? Because presumably, and I think just practical experience bears this out, the wicked may not see this as choosing death in the first place. The person who goes out to rob isn't saying, what I really desire is to murder and to, in the end, be murdered myself. I don't think anyone goes out thieving with that in their mind. But Proverbs is giving us as stark a portrayal of wickedness as we'll find here. And it's saying that that bloodlust, that desire for murder, is found in those momentary, brief, even sometimes what seem like inconsequential decisions. And I think similarly, we have to ask ourselves those kinds of questions, even as believers. When I do desire to sin, when I see myself wanting to stray from God's ways, when I see myself wanting to stray from God's commands, his guidelines, am I actually setting myself on evil? Is that really what's in my heart? I might justify my sin as just a momentary lapse of judgment, sort of kind of minimizing or reducing what sin really is, right? I say, well, I'm going to tell this lie, I'm going to be mean to my spouse, whatever it is. We might justify it by something like saying, this is just a momentary lapse, this was just a moment of weakness, this isn't me, this isn't who I am, right? This is a momentary lapse of judgment. That actually minimizes what sin is and what its effects are. Sin is a step on a path in one direction, and that direction is to death. So we may not consciously think we're setting ourselves upon a path that leads to death when we do sin, but Proverbs says that little choice is part of a whole. Are you going to make that choice again? When the choice comes up again, are you going to choose something even worse than that? Are you going to continue down this path to foolishness, to wickedness? It's a challenge to us and a warning. It's very somber at this point. We see this choice happening in places like Proverbs 1, verse 22. We read there, where wisdom is calling out to the simple, to those who aren't formed yet, and it's saying, choose wisdom. So she asks this question, how long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? That's her way of saying, stop loving the wrong things. Stop loving straying from God's law and start loving the right things. Start loving and pursuing wisdom. Proverbs 2:17 portrays the woman folly, the embodiment of folly, as someone who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant that she made before God. So this wrong choice isn't just a momentary lapse of weakness. It's portrayed here as adultery. In Proverbs 6:25, similarly, we read, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, that is the beauty of the foolish, the woman who's the embodiment of foolishness. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. So we see it's easy to indulge our desires as innocent or as momentary or as inconsequential or even as inevitable, something we couldn't help. But this calls us to reflect on our choices beforehand, before we're faced with temptation, before we start going down the wrong path to reflect on what might entice me to evil and how can I avoid it. We assume that we merely lapse into immorality, but the picture in Proverbs is that we consciously make a string of decisions that leads on a well-trod path down to death. So Proverbs depicts us as people who are consciously making a decision to love the wrong things. And this is part of the moral training that Proverbs is all about. It's challenging us to think through these decisions, to think about the things that we desire the most, to desire the right things, wisdom and justice and love, and all these virtues that we've been talking about for several weeks now. To look to the end of the road, to look where this virtue or this vice is leading us. And instead of following those lesser desires, those wrong desires, to follow the right desires. And the result is death and ruin. But what about the right kind of love, the love that Proverbs calls us to? This is the second point of our sermon, which we might say here, wisdom is for lovers, those who love the right things, I mean by that. So what's the object here? What's the object of love, the right kind of love in Proverbs? Proverbs 2 depicts it this way. If you look for it, that is wisdom, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And this is probably the most common picture in Proverbs of wisdom, is to depict it as treasure, something that's worth pursuing no matter the cost, something that we must go after. Proverbs 21, verse 21 says, whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. So pursue the loftiest of ideals. They're worth it. To pursue righteousness and love will lead to life, prosperity, and honor. There is reward in seeking the right kind of objects of our affections. So in terms of loves, we've seen a depiction of the wrong kind of love. It's to lust after something to steal, which ultimately leads into bloodlust. The right kind of love is to pursue things like love and righteousness and justice and so forth. So how are we now to picture it, understand this as a choice? Again, I think we tend to, most of us, default into sort of what we might call the slinking theory of morality. We assume we'll just slink into something. But Proverbs says we don't actually slink into foolishness. We consciously make decisions to follow the foolish path. Our lives reveal a pattern, generally, of choosing the wrong things, of pursuing thievery, ultimately pursuing murder. Our lives reveal a pattern. And similarly, we don't slink into holiness. No one accidentally stumbles into being a virtuous person. It's something that requires work and thought beforehand. It requires a deep conscious focus on wisdom and love and the other virtues. We don't slink into holiness. We must strive after it. You are what you love means to order your desires accordingly. So Proverbs 3:3-4 depicts these virtues as constant companions, something that must consciously be reflected on and chosen in each decision that we make in life. Proverbs 3 says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So they're constantly, constantly with you, always right there, around your neck or on your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. So this is the path to a flourishing, productive, good life. This is what the good life looks like, to take love and faithfulness, have them in your pocket at all times. Every time you put your hand in your pocket, touch them and think about them. Think about the loving and faithful thing to do in life. Similarly, Proverbs 4:6 says, do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. So wisdom is a constant companion that we look to for protection. Keep her by your side in every moment. And Proverbs 4:20-21, later in the chapter, we read, my son, Pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. So to walk this path of the right love, to walk this path of wisdom, to walk the path of desiring the right thing requires constant vigilance, constant meditation on God's word. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, it tells us. And what is the result? Well, Proverbs 20:28 tells us that love and faithfulness, what is the result? Will keep a king safe. Through love, his throne is made secure. And notice that's the same virtues highlighted in earlier in Proverbs 3. We read, let love and faithfulness never leave you. And then when we get to Proverbs 20, specifically applying it to a king, love and faithfulness, what have they done now as the king continues to walk in this way? They've kept the king safe, and through love, his throne is made secure. Now, it's interesting that it's a king because this is not just an individual now enjoying the fruit of love and faithfulness. His kingdom, his subjects, also to some extent enjoy the fruits of his faithfulness and his love as well. Proverbs 8:21 tells us that wisdom bestows a rich inheritance on those who love me, and they make their treasuries full. So there's reward, again, in pursuing wisdom. So, disordered loves, the right kind of love, and now, sort of the third point, what does this all have to do with Christianity? Aren't you just talking about legalism? Aren't you just sort of standing up there, doling out good advice? Well, I hope what I've said so far is good advice, but it absolutely does have to do with the gospel. It absolutely does have to link with who Christ is and what he's done on yours and my behalf. Earlier this week, I was doing some reading and discussing the reading with someone, and we came across a quote from B.B. Warfield where he was talking about the Old Testament and how Christians ought to understand what is the function of the Old Testament in the Christian life. And he said that the Old Testament is like a darkened room. So everything is there, everything that we know is there, but we can't see it, or we can't necessarily see it correctly. So if we just have the Old Testament, all the truths are there, but we need the New Testament, which is the light turning on and illuminating the room, to truly understand what the New Testament is all about. The person I spoke to happened to be studying the book of Hebrews at the time, and I think the book of Hebrews is a good example of this. So in light of Christ, what is Abraham all about? In light of Christ, what is the high priest and his function of offering sacrifices all about? That's what this theologian meant by saying that the Old Testament is like a darkened room that needs to be illuminated. The light of Christ shows us what it fully means. And I think this is what's happening. This is a good way of understanding what's happening in Proverbs as well. Illumination is desperately wanted in the book of Proverbs. In this darkened room of the book of Proverbs, we can maybe squint or feel a little bit in the dark toward the gospel, but we need the light of the gospel, the New Testament, to show us what's really happening. And as we're fumbling around in the dark, trying to feel our way around, here are a couple points that, in the light of Christ, I think show us the gospel. So Proverbs 17, verse 9, says this about love, the power, the effect of love. Whoever would foster love covers an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Now, there's a very practical picture there of forgiveness, of making amends among friends, right? But I think it speaks to a greater longing, a longing for forgiveness. And we see this also in Proverbs 16, verse 6, where we read, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Now, I think that necessarily, I think that by design, begs the question, how? How do, in the book of Proverbs, love, the call to love God and to love one's neighbor, and faithfulness, how does that atone for sin? And how, through the fear of the Lord, is evil avoided? I think Proverbs is a darkened room that forces us to ask this question this question that's only answered in the gospel. So we see the need for atonement. We see this promise that somehow love and faithfulness have something to do with atonement, but how? And then we read in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We also read 1 John 4. We read this whole depiction of God in his love sending his son to act, to serve, to be our atoning sacrifice, to take away the penalty of our sin, to take away the penalty of sin for those who cry out to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. We're promised that we receive that forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Proverbs, we see this practical need, this desire for forgiveness. But is this practical? Is this possible? Yes, it is, in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Another place we see it, I think, is just in this universal longing for love, this desire for the fulfillment that only love can bring. Proverbs points to that in a couple of different places. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What a person desires is unfailing love. Better to be poor than a liar." First half of that verse, what a person desires is unfailing love. Where is unfailing love to be found? Similar sentiment, Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person who can find? That's one of the sadder verses in Proverbs, isn't it? It kind of says, depending on how we take the first line there, many claim to have unfailing love. Is that saying many claim to show unfailing love for someone else? Or is that someone saying, I have received unfailing love from someone? However you take it, the second line there really undercuts that hope of love, either that I'm showing unfailing love or that I'm receiving unfailing love from someone. But a faithful person who can find? There's a note of cynicism there to say no one truly loves you in this life. But I don't think that's the last word. Certainly not in Proverbs and certainly not in the gospel. The opposite of that verse, the opposite of that sadness of Proverbs 20, verse 6, one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 18:24. What a delight to find a friend like this. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I don't think this is Proverbs is saying this is impossible. I think this is real. I think this is possible, but I think it's rare. I think it's possible to have this kind of friend who will stick closer than a brother. Maybe few of you enjoy this. Maybe you see this verse and you cynically say, that's impossible. Certainly it is difficult, and certainly it is rare, but it is possible to enjoy that kind of friendship from another person. But for those of you who say, no, definitely not possible, in the end, every friend will betray you. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. But to you, I would say, I think John, the author of the fourth gospel, John, had this or something like this in mind when he says, in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Is that possible? If you're really fortunate, you might have a friend that is like that. I believe that I do, but much more so, I believe that I do in Jesus Christ. That's who John 15:13 is pointing toward. And I think that's what the author of Proverbs is trying to make us long for in John 18, verse 24, in saying that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But John says that brother might betray you, that friend who you thought was closer than a brother might betray you, but the greatest love, greater love, no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So is that possible? Yes, in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we all have this friend who lays down his life for his friends. And much more so, even more than that, more than just laying down his life for his friends, Christ, according to the way the gospel is depicted throughout the New Testament, lays down his life for enemies, lays down his life for strangers, lays down his life for those who are running away from him. So that's the call to the gospel this morning. It's not, of course, it's not explicit in the book of Proverbs. We need the light of the New Testament to see this. But this love that Proverbs is laying before us, this love that Proverbs is training us to long for, is saying to your heart, you know there's a great love out there. That love is fulfilled. That love is embodied in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That love pursues us all the way to the cross. That love atones for us on the cross. It pays for our sins. But that love loves us so much that it doesn't just pay for our sins. It also refuses to leave us alone beyond that point. So that love pays for our sins, but also refuses to leave us alone in our sins. That love insists on transforming us by love, by Christ's love for us. So the love of Christ that Jim read for us in 1 John 4 is not just an atoning love. It certainly is an atoning love, but even more so than that, it's a transforming love. It's a love that by God giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit begins to transform us. That love pays for our sin, and that love slowly in this life removes some of the effects of sin from our hearts, teaches us more and more not to long for bloodlust, like we read in Proverbs, but to long for righteousness, to long for wisdom, to long for justice, to long for hope and love and faith, to long for fortitude and temperance, all the virtues that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. This transforming love of Christ trains us in. So you are what you love. Do you love Christ? Or do you love robbery? Do you love Christ? Or do you love the wrong thing too much? I titled this sermon with a title of a pop song, The Greatest Love of All. You might know the song. If you know the song, you probably already am annoyed at me for reminding you of it because it will get stuck in your head all day. It starts with a line, I believe that children are our future. It's a Whitney Houston song. Now it'll be stuck in your head all day if you know it. You're welcome. But in that song, Whitney Houston, who sings it beautifully, despite what I think are the corniness of the lyrics, she says that the greatest love of all is happening to me. She says, everybody's searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone who fulfilled my needs. But as she turns the corner, she says, I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Proverbs says that's nonsense. Whitney Houston came from a believing background. I don't know the story of her life, but I don't think she wrote the song, so I won't even attribute the sentiments in the song to her. But that's not the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all is the one where Jesus Christ lays down his life on our behalf. It's that love that calls us to wisdom and fortitude and temperance and love and faith and hope, all the virtues, because we love Christ so much that we long to be like him. Our sin is paid for at the cross, and we're transformed by the Holy Spirit to be more and more like him, to look more and more like what Proverbs calls us to. Won't you follow that path? Won't you have that as your greatest love? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we praise you for the greatest love, a love that exceeds our wildest dreams, a love that loves us despite our rebellion, despite our laziness, despite our blindness and stupidity, and despite even our insistence on running away from you. Father, we thank you for that love that pursues us. We thank you for the love of your Son that goes all the way to the cross. And we thank you for the love that we receive as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to us, the love that transforms us to be more and more like your Son. Father, I pray that this series in the book of Proverbs, this series on virtues, would help us to be led in your righteousness. As we sang so many weeks, Father, lead us in your righteousness. Lead us to become more and more like your Son, in order that we might honor and glorify you, and in order that we might be able to testify of your love to a watching world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.